If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of this church. You might realize that maybe it's a little weird. Worship is very weird. We believe that in worship we ought to sing God's word, praise him through his word, pray his word, read his word, confess our sins through his word, and proclaim his word. So we have no life apart from God's word, and that's why we try to stick very closely to it. All right? And so we come to God's word. Psalm 42. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 469. Want to consider so far from home. We are so far from home at times. Or, alternately, if you wanted a different title, we could say, Don't Waste Your Depression. Don't Waste Your Depression. Right? John Piper wrote a book a couple of years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. All right? And then John Piper, who's a somewhat well-known preacher and on the internet and whatnot, he was up in Minneapolis for 30 years. He was diagnosed with cancer, and then he wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And in that same vein, God tells us, don't waste your depression. There's a reason for these things. And we'll find out more about that in a moment. This is God's word, Psalm 42. Book 2, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say continually to me, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in God, we have no life, we have no hope apart from you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would give us your Spirit in this hour. Your Father, your Spirit who inspired this word, to illumine this word in our minds and hearts, understand it, to know it, and more than that, to live it, because we have no hope, Father, apart from you, apart from your empowering grace. Bless us today and keep us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The psalm with Psalm 43, which we'll consider next week, is considered to be one psalm, but at some point got divided into two psalms. And you can tell that they're very similar because that refrain of verse 5, verse 11 of our psalm today appears in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And it's said that it's written by the sons of Korah. We don't really know a whole lot about the sons of Korah, except that they are the descendants of that Levite whose family was destroyed in the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers, right? But we're told here that they offered this, that they're involved with this at some point, but we don't know who exactly wrote this. So I'm going to just give the psalmist a name, all right, for our purposes, and let's call him David, all right, for our purposes. So if I use the word David, understand that it's not necessarily David who wrote it, the psalmist, the king, but we're just giving the psalmist a name, all right? All right. We are far from home. We are far from home. Everyone knows this. Everyone knows this. Carole King, that name rings a bell, right? So far away, so far away, she wrote a song. Or if John Denver's your thing, take me home, country roads, to that place where I belong, West Virginia, mountain mama, take me home, country roads. Everyone knows we're far from home. And this is true of the unbeliever. This is true of the believer. This is true of everyone who's ever lived, woman, man, child, teenager. We know we are far from home. Everyone has a hunger and a thirst for God. Everyone does. And everyone knows it. But you see, the difference is, what do you do with that hunger and thirst? What do you do with that void that's inside of you? Because we know we're not self-sufficient. We know we're not self-sufficient. Everyone knows this. What the unbeliever does is he despises that inborn thirst and hunger for God, that inborn emptiness. He hates that he is not self-sufficient, and he hates every reminder that creation screams at him, that tells him or her that they are not self-sufficient, right? I mean, just think about it, right? Think about how God created nature and the natural world. Can you live? Can anyone live without food? I ask. No. Can anyone live without sleep? All right, this is a tricky one. Can anyone live without friendships and relationships? Yes. Don't tell me you've attempted the. No, okay. Well, you could, but your humanity would be very warped, right? It's a feral child who's raised by wolves or something. You know, it's just odd, right? They're not really what they're supposed to be. So let's just round down and say you can't, right? You can't do these things. Doesn't that teach us something? That what you need lies beyond you, beyond your mere life. You need these things. And above all the things you need God. You need God, the living God. And yet the unbeliever hates every reminder that he is not God, that he's not self-sufficient. He or she is not self-reliant. And so what happens is that they have this thirst and they drink then any number of things. They drink junk to get away from God. There's so many distractions in our day. You don't even need to like have a vice, like, you know, something grotesque to run away from God. You could just be distracted, you know. We're going to get YouTubed to death here. You understand what I'm saying? That's the unbeliever. But the believer, what happens to the believer and his thirst and her thirst for God? The unbeliever doesn't despise their thirst for God. The believer, does not despise their thirst for God. The believer owns that thirst. The believer says, this is a mercy of God. This is a reminder from God that I need God. And I don't run away from it. I don't downplay it. I don't ignore it. I don't try to get around it. I say these words: God, I'm thirsty for you. God, I am thirsty. I am parched dry for you. And it gets even to the point where you're so dry that it seems like God is so far away. And there are a couple of things we can call this. One of the things we can call this is depression, where you're depressed
because God is so far from you. He's so far away. And it's not like, you know, like when you wake up and you got the world hitting you, smacking you in the face. And you get that sense. No, this is a prolonged sense of alienation, a prolonged sense of distance. You're blue, you're low. I mean, look at the words that are used here in chapter 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Verse 11, the same words are used. My soul, you're cast down, but why? And why are you in turmoil? Let's just pause here for a moment and state the obvious. State the obvious. That Christians get depressed too. Christians get sad as well. And it's heavy stuff. It's inner turmoil and anguish. And it's not always easy to describe. You know, this is poetic language, and we're not here given a clinical recipe, a diagnosis of sorts of how all of this is put together. But maybe you know in your gut what this is like, right? Where you feel like the world is encroaching upon you, where you don't really have any more joy in life. Those things that brought you happiness, they don't do that anymore for you. There's no point in life. There's no color in life. It's just black and white. It's just very bleak and dim. And it's like a cloud that, you know, I'm told London has a lot of overcast days. And it's like that 1,000 times over. It's just, you're living under a cloud. If you remember our law reading from Psalm 63, verse 1, it's very similar there. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And this is what this person, let's call him David, this is what David is facing here. He's thirsty for God. He's thirsty for God. And notice the only thing he has for food and for drink, verse 3, are his tears, my tears. What an odd association. He needs water. And the only water he has are his tears. Why does God, though, if we wanted to explore the cause of this depression, of this alienation, why does God, who seems so real and so near at times in the past, seem so distant now? Because, simply put, because the psalmist is far from that time and place that he had associated with God. I want you to see how this works. David is far from that time and place he had associated with God. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. What things? Well, these things he's going to say here. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Now, just a little quick tangent here. We know that David isn't the author simply because of this verse, because David, in David's time, there was no house of God, right? David wanted to build the temple, but God said, it's not going to be you who builds it. It's going to be your son, Solomon, who builds it. All right, so just a little tangent there. But you see what's happening here is that the psalmist says, Lord, I'm remembering the good old days. I'm remembering the good old times and the good old place, which is what? Which is Jerusalem at the time of feasts, the time of feasts, when I would go with the throng, with the multitudes, with the crowds, and it was such a celebratory, joyful, worshipful time. And we were skipping along without a care in the world. And it was what life was meant to be. It was beautiful. Because it was God and Israel together. It was shalom. It was truly shalom, peace, the restoration and reconciliation of all things. And in this time, during the feast, in this place, Jerusalem, the psalmist says, I understood my purpose. I knew who I was in light of you and in light of your people and in light of this wonderful thing. And if you've ever read descriptions of Jerusalem at the time of the three major feasts, Passover, Tabernacle, and Harvest, Pentecost, you know that this was like attending, and each one of these feasts was 3 weeks, right? 3 weeks long. 1 week long, so you had a total of 3 weeks. Each one of these, though, was like a week-long wedding celebration. Imagine going 3 times a year to the best wedding you've ever been to. You know, think about the most joyful, celebratory wedding. Some of us would say, you know, where the wine was flowing, right? And that's what it's like to have been in Jerusalem at the time of the feasts. There was no cloud in the sky. All was bright. All was glad. All was melodic and loud and joyful. And now, what is the psalmist's life? What is David's life like? Verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come and appear before God? You see, because David is far from home, and he's far from that time and place. And we don't know all the circumstances, right? But some people say this was when maybe David had been temporarily exiled, right, to another distant land because Absalom, his son, had taken over and had betrayed his father. And there was a civil war, you understand, in 2 Samuel. We read about these things. Some people say, well, it's not David, obviously, but it's the people of God when they were exiled to Babylon. And there's a geography to this psalm. There's verse 4, the house of God in Jerusalem. But the psalmist isn't there. Where is he? Verse 6. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, which means little mountain. This was, some commentators believe, in the pre-modern era before Israel was developed in the 20th century, the land that is known as Israel. This is a place. Mount Hermon still exists, duh. But it's up in the north, right? And if you know the geography of Israel, you know that Jordan, the river Jordan, cuts through the middle, right? That's right. Cuts right through the middle of, it's like a zipper, of the land, right? And the Jordan begins up north, and the headwaters are up north by Hermon, by Mount Mizar, which is one of the mountains in the mountain range of Mount Hermon. And it would have been, if you're going northbound, if you're in Mount Mizar, you look down southward, it would have been the last place possible to see the hill of Jerusalem, to see the mountain of the Lord, to see the temple and the mountain upon which the temple had been built. It was the last place you could stand to see Jerusalem before your view would have been obscured, before Jerusalem would have vanished from your sight. And the sons of Korah, who were priests, you can understand how they felt a particular sting of not being in Jerusalem. All that they have, all that the psalmist has, is what? The distant memory of Jerusalem at the time of feast. All they have, as they are in Mount Mizar, looking down southbound, southward to Jerusalem, is a couple of old photos. A couple of old photos. A distant memory of Jerusalem at the time of feasts. Now, this isn't so complicated for us to understand because we know what this is like. We know what this is like. Because all of us have associations. We've associated certain times, certain places in our lives with God, right? And maybe when you think about that time in your life, that those places in your life that where God's presence was felt deeply, where you were growing, you know, you all of a sudden have a smile on your face. Your day kind of turns positive, right? turns bright. Because you have this. We have this. I was thinking earlier this week with my wife about just growing up. And it was probably between the ages of 14 and 18. There are a couple of us here who were at a church called the synagogue, not because it was a Jewish synagogue, but because it had rented from a Jewish synagogue back in the 50s, and the name just stuck. And it was one of these Pentecostal charismatic churches. I'm telling my wife, and just kind of a random time, she's like, "Do you miss that?" And I was like, "I don't know. Yes and no, right?" And there was just a time when just incredible things were happening. We were seeing people come to know the Lord. There was a big old tent revival in the summer. We used to put it up in 122nd Street in Harlem. And it was crazy. It was like a circus. It was a circus. And yet, you know, for all the gunshots, and we had to stay there overnight a couple of times. And it was just crazy stuff. But from that time, we felt like we were on the brink of something happening, of like the heavens being ruptured open, right? And maybe you have a time in your life like that, and you have a place in your life like that, where you were growing in Christ, you were learning the Word, you were learning the gospel, the worship was joyful, the fellowship was sweet, and there was a sense of family, this sweet feeling that, wow, this is my family, this is home. And it was literally a taste of heaven, right? And some of you know what that's like. It was literally a taste of heaven. You thought, and not at the time necessarily, but maybe looking back, right, you said, how could it have gotten any better, right? And yet, here's the point. All of that is gone. All of that is gone now. And all you have left are those old photos, right? You're in Mount Mizar looking back, and you're saying, oh, to be in Jerusalem at the time of feasts. Oh, to be back in the good old times, in the good old places. And it's enough to give you pause. It's enough to still your soul. It's enough to say, Lord, what's happened? Because I'm in Mount Mizar, and Mount Mizar, as great as it is, it ain't Jerusalem. It's a desert. It's rocky. It's mountainous. It's dry. What's going on with me? Have I sinned? Lord, where are you? And you know what's interesting is that when you read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, you don't find any hint of sin in the psalmist. He's depressed, but not because he's sinned. And again, this is actually an encouragement for us that we sometimes feel low and blue and depressed, but it's not because we've sinned against God. It's rather because of something else. And this is the reason why we feel blue. What's happened is this. God has taken you from Jerusalem into the desert. That's what's happened. I'm stating the obvious here. In your life, you have gone from Jerusalem to the desert. And you're sad, and you're let down, and you're frustrated. But you need to understand something in all of this. That this exile from Jerusalem to Mount Mizar, from Jerusalem into the desert, is no accident. It's no accident. It's not a tangent in your life. It's actually by divine design. God has taken you from Jerusalem to the desert. And you need to realize that God will always take his people out of Jerusalem at the time of feasts into the desert. God always does that. Why? Why? Because God doesn't want you to trust that time or that place. God doesn't want you to put your trust in your Jerusalem at the time of the feasts. And so he takes you out into the desert, and he strips you down to nothing. That's what the desert is for. That's what exile is for. That's what your depression is for. When God is nowhere to be found, who are you going to cry out to? Right? When God is nowhere to be found, in Jerusalem, it's easy to find God. In Jerusalem, at the time of feast, everyone's a Christian, right?
But God wants you to realize, what have you been trusting? When life is austere, when it's a desert, when you have nothing and no one, on what will you depend? And this is something for us to think about. All right, let's move back, right? Maybe it's too personal. Let's move back. Look at the word. Judaism had to survive somehow, right? The people of God had to survive somehow when they were exiled, right? Because they were no longer in Jerusalem with the temple. And their faith had to survive. And it had to take on a new form and a new expression because for hundreds of years, their lives had revolved around Jerusalem at the time of the feasts in the Temple of Solomon. But how can you serve the Lord? And this is the question that the Israelite people ask again and again and again and again in the time of the exile and even after the exile when there is no temple and it's being constructed under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. How are you going to serve the Lord if you're not in Jerusalem? Do you understand the dilemma here? You don't have that time, that place, the good old days. And this is what the prophet Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel help us to see. How to serve God when you're no longer in Jerusalem. But you see, you serve God even in the desert. You're able to serve God in the desert. And oftentimes, you can flourish in the desert in ways you couldn't in Jerusalem. Where does God feed his people manna? Anywhere, anyone. In the wilderness. It wasn't in Egypt and it wasn't in Canaan. It was for that period of time when they were in the desert. Or you could look at the New Testament. When Jesus feeds, he feeds two crowds in two different occasions, but the more known occasion, when does he feed the crowd the five loaves and two fish? In the wilderness, right? If you read Mark's account, it's mentioned three times, the wilderness, the wilderness, the wilderness. Right? It wasn't in the city. It wasn't when they were near the store, the Walmart, right? No, the apostles go to Jesus and they say, We're not next to anything. There's no Acme here. There's no Walmart here, right? How are we going to feed these people? And what, of course, they didn't realize is that they had Jesus in their midst. And that's all they needed. And you see, that's all you need in the desert. Because wherever Jesus is, that's where we should want to be. Even if Jesus is in the desert. Because we can have everything, but if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. We have nothing. And this is, you see, this is the nature of faith. Notice verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Think about that. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Every one of these psalms is a variation of Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? What an odd thing to say, right? Think about this. Because if God has abandoned you, what in the world are you doing crying out to God? If God is far from you, what are you doing crying out to God? But you see, that is the nature of faith. Faith says, God, I think you've abandoned me. You're far from me, but I'm still going to cry out to you. Even though you leave me, I will still cling to you. What Psalm 63:8 says, my soul clings to you. Though you leave me, you have abandoned, forsaken me. I'm in the desert. You're nowhere to be found. I will still cry out to you. You see, that's faith. And that's what we need. When Jerusalem is no longer within your reach, when you can't go back to that time and place in your life when God seems so real and so near, and yet now he seems so far away, it's okay. God is still near you. And he's breaking you in the desert, and he has you in exile. For what purpose? So that way you can look heavenward. And your gaze may be turned Godward. And your weakness may be magnified. So you understand anew and you realize anew your nothingness. You are dust. I am dust. Do you understand this? We are dust. And in our weakness, God's strength is glorified. It becomes personalized. My God. My God. God who is my rock. And isn't that, as we noted last week, isn't that the point of the Psalms? Sorry, I don't have more handouts from last week. But the point of the Psalms is exactly that. To get you to realize your finitude, your mere creatureliness, your weakness, your nothingness. And then to say, ah, now I realize, God, that you are my all in all, that you are everything in my life. And you see, as if you don't have that perspective, you're going to waste your depression. If all you can say is, oh, woe is me, oh, Lord, where are you? Right? And you never get to the point of speaking the words of faith, you're going to waste your depression. You need to say, I'm nothing, yes, but then you need to turn around and pivot and say, but God is everything. And though I feel like God has abandoned me, I will still cling to God. See, why does God take you into exile? Very simply put, so you can realize your true home, that you are not far from home, because your true home is God. And though your human hopes are crushed and dead, your life is hidden with Christ Jesus. Although you can't go back to Jerusalem at the time of feasts, God remains always near and accessible. So, what are you to do when you're downcast? I read some things and it's like the cure for depression. It's like, oh, really? Wow. This is easy, it seems. But it's not. And there's no easy way out sometimes. There's no clean and tidy line from depression to joy. All right. You could see this in our text, right? In verse 7, a deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist is probably looking at some set of waterfalls at the head of the Jordan River. And he sees the waves just crashing on the rocks below. And the psalmist says, that's me right now. That's me. That's how I feel. Overwhelmed, Lord. Right? But notice what he says in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So maybe all is well because the Lord, I know his love, I know his presence. At night, his song is with me. But then in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? All right? So there's this like roller coaster in the psalmist's life. And it's interesting. I say to God, my rock, the most certain thing in my life, why have you forgotten me? Why do you seem so uncertain, unstable, O Lord? But this is what you're supposed to do. I think there are three things the Word of God tells us to do. First of all, realize your need. It's hot in the summer, right? And you might be walking out for a stroll or whatever. You know, maybe you got to walk long ways to whatever. And all of a sudden, you ever done this? You start saying, I'm parched. Man, I'm thirsty. I got to get some water, right? And what's the right thing to do at that point? I can tell you what the wrong thing to do is, to ignore your thirst. Adrian, that's so good. I like that. He gives him a bottle of water. That's good. Throw one over here when I finish this cup. No. You got it. The wrong thing to say is, that's nothing. All right, that's okay. No, it's not okay. You got to get water. If you say, man, I'm thirsty, then you got to say, it's time to drink water. Right? And when you realize your need, when you say, my soul is
thirsty. I am parched for you, God. Don't run away from that thirst. Own it. Say, I have to do something about this. Because if, Lord, I need you, because if I don't have you, if you're not near, if you don't deliver, I will die. Because, Lord, I am not self-sufficient, I'm not self-reliant, and I need you. And you need to see that your need for God is a reminder. It's God's mercy that you can't go very far without God. Realize your need. But then secondly, you got to speak to God. You got to speak to God, right? Quick tangent here. My wife told me that my daughter likes to speak to herself. Okay, she speaks to herself, and you know, one day she's like mumbling, and then one of her brothers comes and says, "Sarah, you're not supposed to do that. You know, people are not supposed to speak to themselves, right?" And she says, "I'm not. I'm speaking to Grandpa." Grandpa wasn't there, right? But sometimes it's like that, right? We're talking. We're talking to God. And people might say, "Where is your God?" Normal people don't do this, you understand. You got to get it together, man. You got to get it together, woman, right? Because the naysayers say, "Where is your God?" And they say, verse 10, "Where is your God?" But you need to realize that God is near. This isn't a God. This isn't some fan. God is near. He's not a fantasy. And what you tell God is what's on your heart. You have to keep that line open. You tell God, verse 7, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Lord, I have been hit with a tsunami from your hand. I don't know what's caused this. I don't know why I have felt blue for months on end, why I am stuck in this cloud. But Lord, this has come from you. It can't come from anywhere. This is from you." And then you tell the Lord, verse 9, you say to God, "My rock, you have forgotten me. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" This is real. This is raw, friends. This is the vocabulary of faith. You say to God, "God, forgive me, but I don't feel like praying." And let that be your prayer. "Lord, I want to sing, but I don't feel like singing. Lord, I want to love, but I don't feel like loving." And that's what you tell God. But then the third thing you must do, not only realize your need, speak to God, but thirdly, you must speak to your soul. You must speak to your soul. When we are depressed, when we are low and blue, you must keep talking to your soul and keep repeating God's truth to yourself. You need to, as it were, grab yourself by the collar. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, said this. He said, "You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?' You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way." He was a preacher, a Welsh preacher in London, the mid-20th century. And he was a medical doctor as well. But that's exactly what we find in the Psalms, is it not? "Oh, my soul, bless thou Jehovah. Oh, my soul, do not forget all of his benefits. Why are you cast down, oh, my soul, and in turmoil within me?" And then you go to Psalm 77. Just go there for a quick minute. Psalm 77. And then you see, in verse 1, 2, and 3, there's a lot of anguish in Asaph here, who wrote this psalm. And then he says, verse 5, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago." And I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Look at these questions. He's asking himself. He's speaking to himself. He says, verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And you can read the rest of the psalm. Of course, these are rhetorical questions that are meant to spurn him onto hope in God. Hope in God. A father tells his child, wait here. I will be back. Just wait. Just wait a moment. And the child is waiting and waiting. Father's not back yet. And that, you see, is faith. That is the struggle that faith is. The struggle that insists on waiting. Verse 5, verse 11. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. When the whole world says, where is your God? Right? When the whole world inside of you screams out and says, where is your God? You must take your soul by the collar and speak to your soul and say, I will wait because I will again praise God. You say to your soul, my salvation has come in Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross, who was raised on the third day, and there is an empty tomb to testify of his power. And my salvation not only has come in Christ Jesus, but my salvation will come in Christ Jesus. My deliverance will appear on that last day, that day of days when God will take me to be his own, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. And thus, I will wait. I will wait. We'll come back to Psalm 43 next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are far from home, and yet we understand from your word that we are so close to our true home because you remain ever close, near to us. We have an access to you unlike any other because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who has paid for our sins and has ascended on high and pierced the heavens to sit at your right hand. And so, Father, in our deepest, darkest moments, when you are seemingly far from us, I pray, Father, for each and every one of us that we would transcend the clouds and see you once more, to behold you. And that, Father, your light and your truth, Father, as Psalm 43 says, that you would send it out, that you would pierce our darkness. And that, Father, even as we are blue and low and depressed, that, Lord, we would say, I will yet again praise him, my God and my salvation. And Father, that we would each and every one of us remain unshakable, Father, because you are unshakable. Hear us, Father, for these things now. In Christ's name, amen.